why Jesus' church fellowships more and more. And I'm taking it exactly from this scripture we're about to read in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read this scripture that's most popular with regard to our attending together in the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. So I'm reading this out of the New International Version. I've only got one more message that's hopefully next week, God willing. And I've really come next week. Next week it's going to be more of a skit kind of thing, and then time for questions if you have them. So please come next week as I conclude. But all right, verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, these are the believers, the church that's gathered together, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then in verse 25, it tells us how to do this. Not giving up meeting together, it's coming from the negative side, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. In other words, meeting together, and all the more meeting together as you see the day approaching. So this is where I got the title for the series. And let's pray. That's the primary scripture. We're going to read more, though. But let's pray and ask for insight and help. Father, thank you for proclaiming the good news to us, and through Jesus and by the Spirit, helping us to understand with greater clarity what that really means. That you're good and you're gracious, and as Sharon just prayed, that from before the foundation of the world, before any of us were ever born, you loved us. You loved us into being. So no matter how separated we feel, no matter how much we may not be able to sense your presence at times, you are sustaining us and you are loving on us. And you're bringing us to a point where we're going to know you with greater clarity because you want to be known and you want us to know who you are. So we thank you for specifically this calling to the church, which is something you made up and you have done. Help us to understand who and what we are in the light of you, and help us to understand how we participate with you and what you're doing with the church. Give us perspective today on the church that's inspiring and motivating and true, and also corrective and exhortive if necessary, so that we may conform to Jesus Christ and be not only your servants, but your true friends who trust and obey you. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray and give you thanks. Amen. Amen. So, since these things are telling the church to gather together and gather more and more and more, coming out of the kind of the culture that we're in, one way this could be interpreted, if you're not seeing it right, is that these scriptures are in fact telling us to be self-focused and self-centered as a church. So I have a question for you. Is that right? Are these scriptures telling us that we should just be always at church and we should be totally focused on ourselves and that's the primary thing that we're focused on as the church? All right, that's good. Spirit's already moving in you to speak. It is kind of a rhetorical question. I'm confident that most of you would answer it the same way if you were to answer it aloud. But I want to ask again, and this is another way of asking it that helps us get to the answer really quick. Are these verses proclaiming the church as the good news of God? Are they proclaiming the church as the gospel? Are they proclaiming the church as the be-all to end-all? If everything would just be about the church, then the world would be okay. If we could just get everybody in the world to go to church, everything would be okay. Okay, that's good, because many people believe otherwise. There's one sense in which if everyone was the church as the church should be the church, it'd be great for everyone to be the church. So there's no problem there, but of course we don't live in an ideal way. We live in the reality of having to fight against sin and all kinds of other things. But based on who Jesus is in the larger context of this passage, which I've been trying to focus on throughout the series, no is the right response. No, this isn't telling us that we are to be self-focused and self-centered on the church. And I just want to be clear, more clear about the fact that it's not saying that and what it is saying by the very words that are within this passage here. So I'd like to back up, though, because everything is best understood within a context. So we can really only understand Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, if we understand everything that's already been mentioned so far in Hebrews chapter 1. But the immediate context is Hebrews chapter 10. So I'd like to read a few verses here. I'll begin in verse 5, and then I'll explain a little more. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, I, Jesus Christ, said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, in the scriptures. I have come to do your will, my God." Then skipping down to verse. Oh, yeah, I'll keep going. First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, Jesus Christ said, the Son of God said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. All right, so then I'll skip down a few verses to verse 14. "For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.'" So I'd like to tell you again, because you've lived another week out in this world, your sins are forgiven you in Christ Jesus. So that's something you can receive today. Your trespasses, you have trespassed and you have sinned, but they are forgiven by God in Jesus Christ, which is why you can be assured that if you say, "Forgive me, Lord," he absolutely will forgive you because he has forgiven you. So you don't have to have any weight or guilt or shame today. He says, then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." So you don't have to continue to live your life as if you're trying to pay God back because of all the sins you committed and trying to make him pleased with you today. You don't have to be concerned today that you have to do a good work so you can begin to add up what you took away by sinning. Where you have been forgiven, and you've been forgiven 2,000 years ago, a sacrifice is no longer necessary. You're called to rest. Anyway, I wanted to just mention that to you because oftentimes we do enter church with guilt and shame. It even drives funerals, but I'll leave that for another time. But here's one other thing I want to read. All right, so I just read all that. Now, in the context of that, we can come back and read verse 23. "So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So as I mentioned, I believe in the last message, if we really want to come to what the gospel is, we have to turn all of our how, what questions into a who question. Because ultimately the gospel, the good news for us, is the person of God himself. Not something for us to do. Not a regulation for us to follow. Not even primarily a statement for us to believe. God himself is our good news because he just stated right here, "I've come to do God's will for your life." Your will, my will for your life is for Jesus to come and do my will for your life. So we don't have to wonder about the will of our God's will for our life anymore and as to whether we need to do something to fulfill it. Nope, it's already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if God has a will for us, it would just be the same thing he states in different ways, and that is the goal of the Christian life, the goal of life is to believe in the one he has sent, who is Jesus Christ. Because if we trust what Jesus Christ has done, then we trust that the will of God for our life has been met, and we don't have to go around trying to keep 618 laws here or five things to do to improve our life or this many things to do. We don't have to do that. All we have to do is trust that in Christ Jesus, God has completely fulfilled our life. All right, so the question to ask is then, who is Jesus? That's the real question for us to ask, and that's how we'll understand whether verses 23 through 25 are telling us to be self-focused and self-centered, or in fact, other-focused and other-centered. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus in Hebrews is proclaimed to be God. In the very first chapter, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. It's a capital S. That means the one that's always been in eternal relationship with him, as we say, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. God has come into flesh. In these last days, God's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And in another scripture, it says Jesus is the exact representation of the fullness of God, that he's the fullness of God. So we know that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we see Jesus, we're seeing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is why we don't need to see the Father and we don't need to see the Spirit. Because if we see Jesus, we're seeing the Father and we're seeing the Spirit. Jesus is also proclaimed in Hebrews as the one who sustains all things. He sustains everything. And he does it from now, from within our flesh. He's added flesh to himself, and he sustains everything. So that's who Jesus is. He's God, God as man, and he's sustaining everything as God as man. Now, who is God? That would be a good question. I've just mentioned it, but let's be more explicit. God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, is love, and God loves you. Of course, I got to always finish with that. But I'd like to add a couple more things to it, because there's a couple other things God has taught us about himself this past year. Y'all remember when we had a series where God talked to us about the fact that he is covenant love? See, that's important. Do you remember what covenant means for God? What covenant love is? Think about the marriage ceremony, because what we utter in our marriage ceremonies in most cases is covenant language. Can you think of what that language is? For richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or worse. That's covenant language. A covenant is a promise to love another unconditionally. It's a promise between two people or two parties to love the other unconditionally. So what you say when you enter the marriage, we may call it a contract, but it's not a contract, because a contract has ifs and buts in it. If I do this, then you have to do that. But if you don't do that, then I don't have to do this. So you see the difference between a covenant and a contract. The contract has conditions with it, but God is unconditional love. So this is important on understanding who God is. So God the Father, Son, and Spirit is love, but he's unconditional love. And he's not just unconditional love, he's obviously overflowing love. Because was God love before he created any of us? And was he love when he created us? So we can put those two things together and say that God is so loving that even though he was perfect love within his own relationship, his Father, Son, and Spirit, he could have stayed that way. But his love is so overflowing, it ended up in creating others to love. So that's how God's love is. You're really not thinking properly about God's love unless you're taking it out that far. That love not only loves the others in relationship, but love will even go so far as to create others to love, because the love is so abounding. It's so overflowing. So you were created out of God's overflowing love, and this resulted in him having another person to shower love on. And this is important. We're going to come back to why 23 through 25 is exactly what we're saying here. So the next question is, we've answered who Jesus is, we've answered who God is, and now we need to know, so who and what is the body of Christ in this understanding? If we understand God to be like that and God to be Jesus in our flesh, then what does this have to say about who we are in Christ as the church? And the answer to that, there could be many ways to put it. I'll give you two ways. The first thing that the church is we are those in union with Christ, relating with the Father by the Spirit. So we just heard Joe say that. So that was why I had that play today. I said, wow, we say the same things. But we're those in union with Christ, relating with the Father by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Now, Karl Barth, a theologian, he puts it this way. He said, disciples are united in, he says, the body of Christ is disciples united in Christ to the cause of God. We're united to Christ in the cause of God. In other words, God has a cause. He has a mission. He has a purpose. He has some result he's after. And we're called to him in that cause. So that right there tells you, kid, that cause can't just be self-centered, because God has a mission. He has a purpose. He has a plan beyond this group called the church. Just as he had a plan as Father, Son, and Spirit to go beyond himself in love and create you to shower love on. All right, so now I say that we now have a new myth exposed. So I've been trying to expose myths that we believe that aren't true so we can break away from them in the light of Christ. And we now have a new myth exposed in the light of Christ. And what is that myth? Well, in my words, here's a myth. And the myth is stated like this. We should be church-centered and proclaim the church. That's a myth, that we should be church-centered and proclaim the church. Now, even though I don't believe there's probably any one of you that had ever, you know, stated that, never said, hey, my goal is, there's none of you that have done that, but we do act like that, because as soon as we hear that maybe the church attendance gone down, we're so centered on the church that we think God's church probably doesn't exist, is about ready to go out of existence. We get all worried, we start panicking, oh no. See, why is that? If we were Jesus-centered, we would never be too concerned about what the church looks like to us, because he gave us a guarantee that the church would never, ever be prevailed against. All right, so what I'm trying to say is you can see that a lot of our fears and worries about the church have been unnecessary, because really we have bought into this myth that really we're supposed to be church-centered. And we think that really if the state makes laws against the church, that man, again, we're overly discouraged when the state makes laws against the church. Now, we should be discouraged if they try to block and hinder us. I mean, that's just discouraging, because we're made to get together. But we shouldn't be overly discouraged and distraught and act like all is hopeless, because, again, Jesus said nothing would prevail against his church. That includes the state and any laws they would make. So we do have to back up a little bit in our day and quit thinking about the church so much, to be honest. The truth is that the church, as the body of Christ, is Christ-centered. And in our union with Christ, we proclaim Jesus as Lord, and we witness to the loving reign of God, not to the loving reign of the church. I mean, haven't you sometimes fallen into that? Man, if everybody would just come where we are every Sunday and do what we, then the world would be a better place. Well, that could be true, and it could not necessarily be true. I mean, in other words, the primary thing is not the church. The primary thing on getting to the church is hearing the call from Christ. Because what if you came to the church just because you just valued it, because they had the same values you had, and you weren't here because of Christ? So while some of us are praying to Christ, the rest of you are here just because you're just trying to have your own way and do your own thing. Can you imagine? At some point, you would begin to have conflict. So the church is not for everybody. We only get here because we're called here by Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship where we've been encountered personally by God and Jesus Christ, and he said to us by the Spirit, you follow me. And so it's the same way when we see Jesus walking around. Remember, we're called the body of Christ. Let's think about God's body in the New Testament. His body went around, and he would look at people and say, you come with me, and you come with me, and you come with me. And with others, they would try to come to Jesus, and what would he say? No, you go back. go back to your town, to the town over there. Or no, you can't follow me. So we don't get to just follow him just because we want to. I chose you that you might go and bear fruit. He even says the other, you didn't choose me. All right, so this is important about our understanding about the church, so we're not so fearful that everybody's not part of the church. Again, what I'm trying to betray and help you see is that sometimes we're too church-centered to where when we're overly discouraged about some of these other things that go on, that shows that we have the church in too high of a place, and we need to have it more in a proper perspective. All right, so I'd like to read something from Gary Dedo. He wrote an article called The Kingdom, and he had a section called The Kingdom Preached, Not the Church. And I thought it would be helpful to you in a lot of what I'm saying here. He says, it should be noted that the first apostles did not preach the church. Rather, they preached the kingdom of God. Those who responded positively to their message then drew together as the church, as Christ's ecclesia, or called out ones. This means that the church, the people of God, is not an object of faith or worship. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are objects and subjects of faith and worship. The preaching and teaching of the church should not make itself the object of faith, should not be preoccupied with itself. Now again, going back to those scriptures, in one way of looking at it, it could look like we're preoccupied with ourselves because it's saying get together often and more all the day. But does it really mean that? And the answer is no. What do those scriptures mean? That's what I'm trying to help you see. He says this is why Paul points out that, and in this is 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The message and ministry of the church should point away from itself to the reign of the triune God, the source of its hope, because God will establish his reign throughout creation, a reign inaugurated by Christ in his earthly ministry and the coming of the Spirit, but yet to be realized, yet to be consummated, fully realized. The church gathered around Christ looks back to his finished work and forward to the completion of his continuing work. Those are the proper objects of its focus. All right, so I'm going to make some more clarity because I think this is important. We don't always think of it in these terms, but it's still helpful when someone speaks it more clearly to see that sometimes we are thinking this way, even though we may not say it explicitly. So this guy named George Ladd, he summarizes the relationship of the church and the kingdom in these five ways. The church is not the kingdom. Number two, the kingdom creates the church. The church does not create the kingdom. So you can't say, hey, we're going to go over there and plant the kingdom right over there. I don't think so. That's good that we might think like, well, no, that's probably not good that we might think like that. It's not bad to want to see the kingdom multiplied, but this is why we pray the way Jesus told us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So praying and asking God to bring it. See, that's what we're doing. The third thing he says, the church witnesses to the kingdom. So we say, ah, that's the kingdom. That's kingdom life right there. That's the kingdom way of living. There's Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom. And that's why the kingdom can be called the kingdom. The king is there. He's reigning there. Fourth thing, he says, the church is the instrument of the kingdom. All right, now that's a proper place. We're used by the kingdom in the service of the kingdom, but we don't bring the kingdom and we're not the kingdom. And the fifth thing is that the church is the custodian of the kingdom. So God has just decided, I will use you all to have custody of the kingdom, to speak about the kingdom often. And so does that help you a little bit on the clarity? So again, you might not be thinking the opposite of that, but you probably also didn't have good, clear thinking of who and what the church is, and hopefully that helps you. So I want to ask again, who and what is the church, the body of Christ, and why would we meet together all the more if we're not being self-centered? So I want to read one more section from this Kingdom of God article, and this is important. So the church, Gary Detto writes, is to be the concrete and visible manifestation of the coming kingdom. Although the kingdom of God is not yet fully manifest, the church in its common life is to embody a witness here and now in the present fallen age to what is not yet fully present. So by our meeting together, being of different colors, nations, races, economic backgrounds, we're saying this is what the world's going to be like someday. Everybody together, all nations together, people, varied backgrounds, worshiping and relating as one. And we're doing that right now because we know, because of the things that are in the news, that this is not what our world knows for the most. Our world knows a lot of racism, isn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, we're seeing a lot of it on video. This is what the talk is. We can see how divided we are by these ugly incidents. And yet you should be able to come to the church, and it's not that we don't have our conflicts too, but despite our conflicts, we still are able to gather in one, sing as one to our Lord and Savior, pray with one another. See, that's a difference. That's what's going to come fully, that everybody's going to get to participate in someday. And we get to be a witness to that right now. So he continues, that is, the church is not simply a spiritual reality that cannot be grasped or experienced here and now just because the kingdom is not yet fully present. By the word and spirit and in union with Christ, the people of God, or you all, can give concrete evidence in time and space, in flesh and blood, to the watching world of the character of the coming kingdom. They can come here and get a little bit of the character that the coming kingdom is going to have when it's fully everywhere. The church will not do this completely or perfectly or permanently. So our church congregations fall apart. Yeah, they're going to fall apart in this world because things here aren't permanent. Only the kingdom is permanent. See, what God is trying to help us do to find our lives livable is don't be an idealist anymore. You got to stop being a perfectionist. God is a realist. We live in a present evil age, even though he's here with us. And so things are going to sometimes look ugly and smell ugly and be ugly. But that's okay. His kingdom is still here. Again, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. However, since Christ has been victorious over sin, evil, and death itself, and since we can have real hope in the coming kingdom, then by the power of the Spirit in union with Christ, the blessing of the coming kingdom can be given form and shape by the people of God. The primary sign of that coming kingdom is summed up by love. Okay, we're getting down to now. Love that mirrors the love of the Father for the Son in the Spirit and the Father's love for us and his entire creation through the Son and in the Spirit. The church can bear witness to the lordship of Christ in its worship and in its common life, as well as in its service to bring about the common good of those not a part of the Christian community. So I've talked in depth about that last time. So I'm just calling on you to remember again that as the church, you've been called to be dual citizens in this world. That's how you have to live. So it's not all about the church, and it's not all about the world. It's about the church, and it's about the world. And you have to take your place in both parts, and you have to struggle through the difficulties and maybe even the conflicts that come with that. But you don't get to give up the church, and you don't get to give up the world. You get to be like Jesus Christ and come into the world, but not be of the world. Does that make sense? You know, that's where that comes from, why that language is used. Okay, so I want to draw a picture, basically, to illustrate what's being said here. So, I'll show you why Hebrews 10, verse 23 and 25 can't be saying that we're to be self-centered just because we're gathered together. Because this is what we've learned. All right, we've learned that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is how we get our clue about everything. So this is the Father, you know, Father doesn't really look like this, okay? But this helps us get some idea in our mind that God is one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the main and plain point, it's not a puzzle. It's not a math problem to try to be figured out. No, the deal is God is a relational being. God is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what I always say at funerals. This is why you're sad today. This is why you're mad today. My cousin was mad. His sister comes in after his wife has died and says, "How are you, Jim?" And he says, "I'm pissed." That's what he's done. I let him know that was a good and right emotion, and I showed him how Jesus Christ was also pissed and ticked when Lazarus died. Because you don't see it in the English language. You almost have to look back and see. But when it says he groaned within himself, it's an angry thing. I mean, this isn't right. For this death isn't right. That's not how God, the Father, Son, and Spirit created us. So, and he's also, I think he's upset about a lot of things. Because these are his good friends. They can see that he's the Savior. He's done enough things, and yet they still don't have hope even with him in the room. And he's trying to sort through Mary and Martha's language and so forth. Man, y'all don't get it. I'm the resurrection and the life, so not, anyway. All right, what I'm trying to say is we are made in this God's image. God, if God is Father, Son, and Spirit, he's a relational being. That's what he is, love. He doesn't have love. He is love. And love means another. There has to be at least three. I want to remind you again, for there to be love, there has to be someone. Then there has to be someone else, because love is an other-focused thing. It means you go beyond self. How many of you believe that being self-centered is loving? See, nobody believes that. So notice what the scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 25. You're to get together and provoke. That word is funny in the original, because it also can mean you're to irritate one another. You're to be that itch that other person's got to scratch because of what you're saying to them. Spur one another on toward love. Oh, love is other-centered because the Father loves the Son. Love would make no sense if God was just a single person. Because he don't have anyone else to love. Love is an other-centered thing. So if God was self-centered, he'd be a sinner. Nothing we say in Christianity would make sense if God is just a single being. That's why it's so important to keep coming back to this time again. What he is a relational being. The Father loves the Son in the union of the Spirit, in the bond of the Spirit. That's trying to tell us that God is a relational God. All right, so that God has shared himself with us in Jesus Christ. That God has become human. Just like us, has eyes, nose, ears. Some of us have big ears. Right? He's identifying with all that. He got hair. Okay. So the Father's Son somehow has added flesh to himself without ceasing to be God. He's still God. He's added flesh to himself. All right, so this was God's will for us. His will was always Jesus Christ. His will wasn't to create us and tell us to do his will, and then if we fell apart, then he would also bring Jesus in and he would stand in for us. No, his plan was always Jesus Christ, and we're created in the image of Christ. Christ wasn't created in our image. It wasn't like God said, oh, let me make human beings, and they messed up. Now I got to do something different. Let me create Jesus. It's just the opposite. I'm going to come and be a human being and do everything the people need and fulfill the will for them. However, if they sin, I'm going to come at just the right time so that if they sin, I can undo their sin at the same time. All right. So, don't worry. This will become more clear. So, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He made us in his image. That means it's not good for me to just create one person. Because God said in the scriptures that when Adam was just made and Adam was here by himself, he was discouraged because he looked at all the animals. Well, he's got somebody, and she's got somebody. He looked around. Everybody had somebody except him, and he was discouraged. So you're not in the image of God if you're just male or if you're just female. It wasn't until he created the counterpart, Eve, that he said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He was fulfilled. Now that's when we are the image of God. The image of God is to be in relationship. So when we say that we're made in his image, that means we're made as male and female. And that means as a male, you need females. You don't need to be married. We talked about some of this. But see, all this still ties in. And you don't need to be married. It's not about being married. This isn't the top thing. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be married. They fall on the same plane, okay? But you have to, in order to be the image of God, men have to be relating with women, and women have to be relating with men. And I mean conform to the image of God, not... You can't just go have sex outside of marriage. So everything has to conform to who Jesus is, all right? So that's not what I'm saying. But you do have to relate with the other, be intimate with the other in relationship, not sexually intimate, okay? I got to make sure I keep saying that. This one. All right. So we're created in the image of God as men and male and female, and we're in the image of the image, which is Jesus Christ. All right, so now I'm going to do a different form. So we're called together as the church. Now, what God has shared with us, I'll make this Jesus Christ, and I'll make this you and me. Oops, I better make this male me and that you. All right, so we're made in the image of Jesus Christ as male and female because God is in relationship. And what Jesus shares with me and you by the Spirit is this relationship. So that's why we have to relate. Or else we're not in the image of this relationship and everything else is a lie. So he created this Jesus, and Jesus shares with us by the Spirit this relationship. All right, so that means this then. That means we have to get together. That's not being self-centered. That's actually being other-centered. If Adam was by himself, then he'd be self-centered. But God created another so he could show love to, just as the Father shows love to the Son shows love to the Father, and so that she could show love to Adam. Now you can have love. But remember, you can't have, if you just had two, you wouldn't have love. Because if I was standing here and Floyd was sitting there, but there was no spirit of love between us, we would stand isolated from each other. You with me? There has to be a spirit of love between us. That's what brings us together, right? All right, so that's why God has to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It wouldn't be enough if there was just the Father and the Son. There has to be a spirit that brings them together. Just like, and so that's why you and I, there's a spirit that brings us together and we gather together. All right, so what Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 is basically saying is this. So you get together with me. All the more. Oh, yeah, you got to get together all the more. And this is just representing all of us gathering together as the church. Okay, and all right, just let me keep drawing here a second. All right. This is very rough and gross, but follow me here. So God shares with us his image, and so there's Floyd, there's me, there's John. And we're called as the church in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to come together as the church, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And because Christ has called us together, then we're together in his will, and this is the body of Christ. Because right now we have to admit that the body of Christ, it ascended. He ascended into heaven, and he's somewhere where we can't see him right now, right? So the only body he has on earth is the one that he brings together by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, he brought all of us together. Now, I put this big head because Jesus is the head of his church. We're all these small heads, but notice we're his feet. I'll just put it on here. We're his hands. So how Jesus walks about on the earth today is through his church. Primarily, he conforms us to who he is. That's why the best way for us to understand the church is kind of to throw out the term church, because we usually think of a building and all other kinds of wrong stuff. And we should think of ourselves as the body of Christ. So it's important for us to get together because that's how the body of Christ is formed. Now, think about this image. If what he shares with us is his image, which is male and female or togetherness, then if we just stay together by ourselves, we would be self-centered. But notice, we have to get together to be the body, but if we are only the body and we don't go out towards the other people in this world, they don't know the gospel yet. Okay. that's why it says... We're called to love and good works. So what he's actually trying to have us do when we come together as the church, the first thing he's having us do is just get out of our own self-centeredness. I mean, it really isn't the easiest thing in the world. Many times when you don't come, you just want to do your own thing at your own time and pace. See, that's what you are. We're primarily bent in our nature toward being self-centered. So actually a calling to the church more and more is automatically a calling to be other person-centered, because you're called to John and to Floyd and to Pastor Tim and to Sharon and so forth. And as we gather together as the body of Christ, we're to provoke one another to love. Again, love is other-centered. So that means it couldn't possibly be getting together to focus on ourselves. It's to focus on others. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. First we learn it, first we share in it with each other. That's how we're connected. So that the world can see, wow, y'all are connected. Man, that's a beautiful picture. And then we witness to them in word and in deed. What's going on here? This is the reign of God. That's why we're getting along as different races and colors. And this is why we forgive each other, even when there's such profound things that are going on in the church as stealing and adultery, and we still are able to meet because forgiveness is here. Forgiveness is full and final in Christ Jesus, and we receive and believe that. And then as they hear this and receive it, their frown turns upside down. And they join us, and what we say to them is we stir them on to love and good works. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 25 couldn't possibly be, in the light of Jesus Christ and our union with him, a calling to be self-centered. It can only be a call to be other person-centered. So you must come. You must obey Jesus Christ and gather as the church, because that's how you begin to get out of yourself. And then you must obey the Lord, because it wouldn't be any good to call him Lord if you didn't obey him, right? And he tells us in the world and in the word and in Jesus Christ, stir one another, provoke one another to love and good works. That means maybe one of the most often things you should be saying to your brother or sister beside you when you meet with them is, so what's God doing in you in love and good works toward others? Maybe that's a question we ought to ask each other more. And then we wouldn't say things like, contractual things. Well, I'm not going to come anymore because there's no children's church. There's not even a vibrant children's church. Man, there's no singles ministry. ministry for married folks that are having trouble. I want you to think, I've heard all kinds of stuff as to why people don't come to church, and it's usually that. And what does that tell you? That tells me, and maybe you can learn from it too, that tells you that person has a contract mindset, not a covenant mindset. Because a covenant mindset says, if Jesus Christ has called me here, and he's my Lord and Master, I come because he called. That's why I'm there. So I'm not primarily there because of some other cause that I would like and would be very good to me in my own eyes and mine. He called me there, and that's why I'm there. And he's an unconditional. The only thing he shares with me is unconditional love. See, as soon as you begin to have a condition, there's no children's church, there's no marriage ministry, there's no singles ministry. So you got somewhere you had a contract. All right, God, I'll come there if you got this and that and this and the other thing. Or worship music. Oh, the worship music just stinks there, man. I'm black and the stuff sounds white. Or I'm white, the stuff sounds black all the time. I mean, we done made the church. No, we haven't changed the church. We're just being exposed as sinners who have not really understood who and what the church is about. But if we remember that the church is the body of Christ, and if we remember who Christ is, then we'll be able to participate more accurately by the Spirit. He's one that unconditionally loves the other and is actually there for the other's sake. So what we should be doing, if we get down to church music, to be honest, we should come to church and say, hey, what kind of music do you like, person other than me? Let's try to make sure we get your kind of music going on here. Well, I can see we have many more years of growth to go. But that's okay. The main point was made for today, and I hope you got it. We're together not to be self-focused, but it draws us out of ourselves so that together we can be other-centered focused. So this is why you're called to come to the church and obey Jesus Christ, and I expect to see you as often as you can come. I offer up this good news to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only loves you more than he loves himself as the one true God, but who also likes you, and I really do mean you very, very much. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. That's right, Father. Yep, that's right. All right, so we're going to we open up. The doors of the church are open to all whom the Lord is calling. And maybe you're hearing the call of the Lord for the first time, and you could be sitting here many years thinking you were hearing the call of the Lord, and you're finally just really hearing it. He takes whatever we hand him, and he's calling all of us and drawing all of us to himself. So I want to say that the doors of the church are open. If you hear the Lord's voice calling you to be a part of what he's up to, you're welcome to receive that and respond to it. And then throughout the church, he's taught us the many different ways to respond to it. The one is just to come and let others know and to be baptized. And baptism is not a rite of religion. What you're proclaiming is Jesus' baptism, not your own. It's not about yourself. It's about the fact that Jesus baptized me 2,000 years ago when he was baptized, and I received that. And you participate in that. And then you participate in the local church by becoming a part and trying to hear and discern together what Jesus is up to. So we're going to take communion, and you're called to be a disciple or to be an even better disciple maker. Because as a disciple, you're not just called to trust in Jesus. You're called to make another disciple who can make another disciple. God told Paul, he said, you should teach reliable men and women who can teach other reliable men and women so that the whole world will one day know who God is. That's how you participate now. The single and central evidence the church can give to this reality I've just talked to is its offering of communion at the Lord's table. Now think about this. This is simple. The biggest thing you could do right now in the light of what you've just heard is come together in communion as the many different people from all these many different backgrounds at the Lord's table, as interpreted by the preaching of the word in worship. Here in the church gathered, we have the most concrete, simple, real, direct, and effective witness to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. At his table, we experience the already and not yet reign of Christ in person by the Spirit. So all of you are going to be invited to partake of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And what you're going to proclaim is, he's already here, and we're part of what he's already doing. And yet, it's not fully here yet. And so we are nourished on him until he returns again. And at the Lord's table, we look back to his cross, and we look forward to his kingdom as we share in fellowship with him as he is present by the Spirit. At his table, we get a foretaste of his coming kingdom. So I want to invite you to come forward to the Lord's table to receive Christ or receive Christ again, just as he is proclaimed. Receive him as Lord and Savior, and then trust and obey and do what he says by his own grace. All right, so they're going to prepare the table.